Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 43, reading verses 1 through 41. Hear the word of our God. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Our Old Testament reading. Turn, if you will, then to our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 15. We will read verses 12 through 21. Again, the Word of God. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Thus the reading of God's holy word. The title of the message this morning is A People for His Name. The title comes from verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. When God saves a person, he doesn't leave him alone to flounder by himself. He grafts him into the covenant people, his church. The Apostle James refers to this in our New Testament text this morning when he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice his reference to a people. God visits the Gentiles to take out of them a people, not myriads of solitary, isolated individuals. Americans value rugged individualism, so it may be hard for us to grasp this. So let me state it again. James states that God's purpose in extending his grace to the Gentiles was to take out from them a people for his name. God's purpose in saving the Gentiles was to incorporate them into the church of Jesus Christ, to graft them into his covenant people. They, who all their lives had dwelt in the wilderness of unbelief, would now be ushered into the company of the church and the spiritual presence of the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, the divinely appointed mediator between God and men. So the church was to be a people, singular. Our Old Testament text uses the same language. You may want to flip back to Isaiah 43 for a moment. The section that we read before the sermon concludes with God declaring, This people I have formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That's Isaiah 43, verse 21. Quoting from the King James Version there. Well, notice the exact language, for it is carefully stated and very expressive of the dynamic that exists within the visible church. This people is singular. A singular people, one church. On the other hand, the verb, they shall show forth, is plural. Here, as in the New Testament, is one body with many members. What is the spiritual lesson? This. By God's grace, we individual saints have been incorporated into the people of God, the covenant people. Our purpose as the church is to show forth the praise of the God who formed us for himself. As Peter would express it in his epistle, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Something very similar grammatically is going on there. A particular people, but that ye should show forth the praises of him. Ye, of course, being the older English form of the word you. Well, look at the way the singular people is described in our Old Testament text. Israel, Jacob, my sons, my daughters, my witnesses, my servants, my chosen, my people. Notice the repetition of the word my. Out of all the nations of the world, God takes a people and calls them his own. My people, he says, not because of their deserving, but because of his divine mercy. Now, no one of us deserved mercy. Not one of us deserves mercy. We all were equally undeserving. But God formed us into his people. The church is God's special people. Let us consider 3 points this morning: a people, a tabernacle, a witness. And by the way, if you still have Isaiah 43 open, there's also this connection in verse 12. "Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." Well, first let's consider a people. Acts 15, if you will remember, is the account of the Jerusalem Council. The Judaizers had been teaching that it was necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised and keep Moses' ceremonial law. A council was called to debate the matter from the scriptures and ascertain the mind of God. This church council gave a pattern for all church councils, whether a major council of the whole church worldwide, such as the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Ephesus in ancient times, or a regional presbytery meeting, such as the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario 2 days ago. The purpose of all church councils is to ascertain the mind of God from the Holy Scriptures. Church councils have no warrant to promulgate doctrine on their own authority. They must not teach anything that is not explicitly taught in Holy Scripture or properly deduced from Scripture. At the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter gave a concise but eloquent speech that we considered last week. In his speech, he argued that since God had poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, purifying their hearts by faith, the only requirement for Gentiles seeking admittance into the church was faith in Christ alone. Jews and Gentiles both are saved through the grace of Christ, not faith plus circumcision and law-keeping, not faith plus anything else. After the Apostle Peter was finished speaking, the freshly returned missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, reported on their ministry in Asia Minor, and particularly, as our text puts it, on the miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here the intrepid missionaries reported to the whole church, recounting for the brethren how God had made Bar Jesus, advisor to the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus, suddenly blind, temporarily unable to see the light of the sun because he had defied the God of heaven in seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There were other miracles as well, as the missionary duo ministered in the city of Iconium. God had borne witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again in Lystra, there was a crippled man who had been in that pitiable condition from his mother's womb and had never walked, who listened attentively to Paul's preaching. When Paul saw that the man had faith to be healed, he commanded in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." Instantly the man stood up. He leaped up, the text tells us, and he walked. A clear miracle. Later, when the crowds turned against Paul, they stoned him with stones so that he appeared dead. After they dragged out his corpse out of the city and left him for dead, the new disciples gathered around him and prayed for a miracle, and a miracle was granted. He rose up. The original indicates that he stood up on his feet. He walked back into town and the next day left with Barnabas for Derbe. Surely this was a heaven-sent miracle. For men and women who have experienced such severe trauma ordinarily need days and weeks to recover and regain the use of their limbs. We cannot rule out the possibility that Paul had also suffered trauma to the head, which well could have left him totally paralyzed and turned him into a virtual vegetable. My own father, also named Paul, 6 weeks before his 65th birthday, was beaten on the head with a pipe in an alley in Detroit and left for dead. He suffered swelling and bleeding in his brain, which robbed him of short-term memory and left him unable to speak for a very long time. For the next 5 years, till the day of his death, he could not care for himself and was totally dependent on my mother. And he wasn't stoned with stones. He was just beaten on the head. Well, miraculously, in the Apostle Paul's case, he fully recovered and became the greatest intellect and theologian of the first century, giving us books such as Romans, a masterpiece of logic and a veritable systematic theology, and Galatians, a cogent defense of the gospel. His recovery was indeed a miracle. One might ask, why all this emphasis on miracles? Is there something wrong with 21st century preaching where we don't see dramatic miracles happening? These are good questions, but the answer is simple. Here were two missionaries who walked on foot for many miles, carrying all their worldly possessions. We are used to seeing missionaries preaching from their Bibles. I don't think we would even want a missionary to come to this church who didn't carry his Bible. This is just something we're used to seeing. But the Bibles of Paul and Barnabas' time were huge. They were handwritten scrolls written on long sheets of parchment or papyrus. They were definitely not portable. Paul and Barnabas lived in an oral culture, quite different from our own. And they had hidden God's word in their hearts, the best place for the word to be. Moreover, at the time of their ministry, the Bible was still incomplete. As Paul would later write to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I therefore charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The words of Paul in the second letter of Timothy. Or as Peter would write, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. 2 Peter 1:19. The Holy Scriptures and the more sure word of prophecy to which the apostles referred was the Holy Bible. But the canon of Scripture was still incomplete at the time of Paul's missionary journeys. So miracles were necessary to demonstrate the preacher's apostolic authority. Christians are supposed to hide God's word in their hearts and be living epistles, as it were, known and read by all men, 2 Corinthians 3:2. The preacher of Christ in our day doesn't need to do miracles to validate his ministry. His job is to rightly divide the word of truth which God has sent forth and which will not return to him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. After Paul and Barnabas finished declaring the many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles, the room at the Jerusalem Council was abuzz. The church rejoiced to hear how God had brought the Gentiles to faith. But when the assembly grew silent, the Apostle Paul next got up to give a speech. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Here was James's thesis. Here was the argument that he was going to make to the assembly. God had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. But James not only made an assertion, he backed it up from Scripture. He continued, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Remember that the purpose of church councils is to ascertain the mind of God from Holy Scripture. Do you remember that? If you pay close attention to what is going on here, you will see what I mean. Here were three apostles, Peter, Paul, and James, apostles all, debating a vexing question that was dividing the church. The three of them could have gotten together, sought the mind of God, and declared God's will with divine authority. The church would have been duty-bound to receive it. The apostles' decision would have been as authoritative as the New Testament books of 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, or James. But they didn't do this. Instead, they convened a church council known to us as the Jerusalem Council. And the apostles and elders got together and searched the Scriptures and determined the mind of God. This is what church councils are supposed to do. Search the Scriptures and determine the mind of God. But notice once again the point of James's argument. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God would take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. The new converts would be incorporated into various congregations of the visible church. Elders chosen by upraised hand, as we've seen in previous weeks, would be ordained as shepherds guiding their congregations. The new converts would not be like TV viewers sitting in the comfort of their own homes and tuning into programs that they personally liked, or like consumers choosing the products they personally wanted to buy. Rather, they would be gathered into worshiping congregations of God's people and join with the whole church in showing forth God's praise. Again, to use the words of Isaiah that were read earlier. This was James's thesis. But he had to prove that this was not just his personal opinion. Was this really the teaching of Scripture? Yes, indeed. He went on to argue that with this, the words of the prophets agree. And this brings us to our second point, a tabernacle. James cites Amos 9, 11 and 12. Here's a citation from one of the minor prophets. Many Christians have difficulty finding the minor prophets in the Bible. James knew this prophecy by heart. After quoting it thusly, here's the words, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." After quoting that, then he made his point. The text quoted by James refers to the tabernacle of David. Here's a clear reference to Old Testament Judaism. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, you know the directions that God gave for building the tabernacle. You know how the people of God camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. You know how they stopped when the tabernacle stopped. You know how they restarted. They broke camp and moved on when the tabernacle moved. The Hebrew word for tabernacle in this particular text in Amos is the same word used for the rude hut constructed by the prophet Jonah when he sat outside Nineveh to await its destruction. This hut is a fitting symbol for what had happened to David's monarchy by the time of the first century. As one commentator observes, if the family of David no longer dwells in a palace, but in a miserable fallen hut, its regal sway must have come to an end. End quote. Indeed, in the first century, Israel had lost its monarchy, and it was under the domination of the despised Romans. But Amos foresees a day when that miserable fallen hut of Israel would be built up spiritually. Though the kingdom of Israel had fallen on hard times, spiritual Israel, the believing remnant, the church of Jesus Christ, would be built up, and the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. God would empower the apostles' preaching such that Gentiles would be called to faith and incorporated into the church. James cites God's words to Amos, "I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." In the little suburb where I went to church as a boy, there were three Baptist churches within a single mile along I-75. If you ever travel I-75, the buildings are still there. There was Calvary Baptist, First Baptist, and Tabernacle Baptist. The name Tabernacle Baptist is still popular. A quick internet search identifies perhaps a half dozen or more such churches in Michigan, including Grand Rapids, Battle Creek, Detroit, Saginaw. Tabernacle Baptist, and there are other denominations that also call churches sometimes tabernacles. Well, this is a word that reminds us of the portable sanctuary that went along with the people of Israel in the desert. This portable sanctuary in which God dwelt among his people. It was constructed according to Moses' directions. Later, it was set up in various locations in the land of Canaan. The tabernacle served as a visible reminder of God's presence among his people. In the Gospel of John, we learn that the God of heaven tabernacled among men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word for dwelt is literally tabernacled. The God of heaven, the true and living God, the Creator, the God who redeemed his people in the person of Christ, became man and dwelt, tabernacled among his people. This is the meaning of the word tabernacle. The church is special because God dwells here. This can be said of no other human institution. The church is the special dwelling place of God on earth. The church is a tabernacle, the special dwelling place of God. You and I ought to recognize God's special presence in his church. The church is qualitatively different from every other human gathering. In the church, Christ ought to get all the honor. Nothing that we do ought to distract from Christ. The church is not the place to honor anyone else other than the Lord Christ. Furthermore, we, his people, ought to behave in church. Paul wrote, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church. Of the truth. So the church is called the house of God. Why is it called the house of God? Because God dwells here, not in this architectural building, but in the people that make up the church. The church is not a playground. It is a place of worship. Our behavior in the company of God's people should never distract from Christ. Christ must get all of the attention. The church is a people and a tabernacle. Thirdly, it is a witness. Let's go on in the text. God promises, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Why does he do this? Notice the purpose clause. It is very important. Here's how it reads. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. God's plan all along was to reveal himself to the Jews so that the Jews in turn would be a witness to the Gentiles. The gospel is good news for all mankind. The good news begins with bad news. The whole human race fell in Adam. We are sinners. We are spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Our natural inclination is to sin. All of us sin. We are born sinners. And from birth, our whole focus is on ourselves. From birth, we are idolaters. From the time we first begin to act, we assert ourselves, our needs, our wants, our desires. God's law requires that we love God supremely and seek his glory at all times. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and strength. Whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. Stop and think about that for a minute. What is it that you do? Well, you do a lot of important things, like enter into contracts, getting married, being the head of a family, that sort of thing. You do a lot of unimportant things, such things as maybe eating. Well, it's important to sustain life, but God says, whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. So whatever we are to do, we are to do it to the glory of God. As children, we throw temper tantrums. We assert, it has to be done my way. We do not love our neighbor. and we do not love the God who created us. In our minds, the only person who matters is ourself. If it were not for the Bible, if it were not for the example of Christ, we would maintain that such behavior is normal. Only the fittest survive. It's every man for himself. If I don't look out for myself, no one will. I've got to live. I've got to live for myself. But the whole premise of such thinking is a lie. The gospel reveals that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Way back in eternity past, the God of heaven determined to create mankind and save a people for himself. A people who would be his worshipers and sing his praises eternally. The God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who exists. The Father conceived salvation, the plan of salvation. The Son executed the plan of salvation, and the Spirit applies the plan of salvation. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son accepted the assignment and voluntarily came into the world to save sinners. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to regenerate his people by faith and to bring them into the fellowship of the triune God. God revealed himself progressively, not all at once. The Bible is the story of that progressive revelation. God chose Abraham the Hebrew. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Notice, right from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 12, it was God's intention that the knowledge that he had revealed of himself to Abraham the Hebrew would be made known to all the families of the earth. That is, to the Gentiles. Israel was not to keep the knowledge of the true God and his gospel to itself. It was a message that should be shared with the whole world. Israel was to be God's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Sadly, Israel failed. Israel kept the knowledge of God to itself. It took pride in its ethnicity and in its special relationship to God. It took pride in its circumcision, its ceremonies, its special privileges, its uniqueness. It did not want to share this with the nations. Israel had the light. It was content to let the nations walk in darkness. But God would not give up on his plan. With the coming of Christ, he would rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, which lay in ruins. He would set it up. The Jews would lose their unique status. The day came when Christ would go out of the temple for the last time, when he would say, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When Christ would go out and depart from the temple, when he would establish a new people of God from the ruins of the old, when he would say, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," the church today fulfills God's purpose of old. The church is to be a witness, showing forth God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The gospel is good news, the best news anyone could ever hear. It is your privilege, O Church of Jesus Christ, to share this gospel. Share it with your family. Share it with your friends. Share it with your neighbors and with people you meet on the street. Invite people into your homes. Show them biblical hospitality. Show them the love of Christ. Tell them about Christ. Here is the Savior of the nations, the Savior of all people. Here is the one who died to save his people, the one who came to earth to bring us to heaven. The church is a people, a tabernacle, a witness. May it ever be. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for James's witness, for his making an argument on the basis of Holy Scripture and then showing the Scripture on which it was based. Thank you, Lord, that he was right to declare that God would now visit the Gentiles to bring out of them a people for his name. Thank you that God would rebuild the fallen hut or tabernacle of David. He would rebuild it in Christ. Thank you that he would make his people witnesses to the ends of the earth. Lord, we know that that is still our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ, to show forth his gospel, his truth to the nations of the world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.